And if you got your Bibles out, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. Oh, hey, John Boy, bring me my hymnal, my hymnal, please. There, I said it right.
It sounded like popcorn.
All right, yeah, we're going to talk about hymnals a little bit today. Thank you for singing some of my favorite old songs that I've never sung in a long time. Those were wonderful. Oh, those are a lot of good memories. Which leads me to our subject today. So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and just the joy of singing together and being together as a body, as a group, as your family, Lord, worshiping you in unison and in joy and in one another's company. Father, we just appreciate the privilege of doing that, and we ask you to bless as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so today we get to talk about something we don't usually talk about in sermons all that often, but that's what's great about expository preaching. You're preaching through a book, and you got to talk about everything that's there. So we're going to do that today, and we have to talk about things that God thinks are important. That's why Scripture's there, and that's why we stay in the Scriptures. So now in Colossians, we've been talking about these like major texts, these really central texts from Paul's detailed discussion of what I would call true spirituality. So the Colossian church had some issues going on. False teachers were there and disturbing the assembly. And we've sort of systematically been pursuing Paul's advice to that church. And we've come to the final three exhortations in chapter 3, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. All three are essential for true spirituality, for living a truly godly life. So the first one was in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like boom, 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 right there. Three great verses, three great sermon topics. And I'm ready to tackle verse 17, except we didn't quite finish verse 16. So verse 17 will be next week. Verse 16, we're still in it. So we just looked at the primary exhortation last time, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And we left out the rest. So in this case, the rest is a wonderful but brief description of ancient music, ancient church music, what people, how they sang in the original churches. And so here's all of Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We just did that, right? We just did that. So the word of Christ, when richly dwelling in us, allows us to teach and admonish one another with wisdom, and we're to help correct each other and build each other up in the knowledge of the word. But the fun part is we can do that by singing as well as speaking and just telling each other things, so psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in the early church, just like in the Old Testament, a lot was learned, and men's hearts were lifted up to the Lord by singing, and it's really a fitting thing that we should do. And last week, we talked a little bit about the gift of language, just the fact that we are able to speak, that God gave us cognitive abilities, and physical abilities to speak to each other, and mental abilities to understand each other in great detail, and all kinds of truths we can share with each other, and all of that. So music just adds a layer of beauty that elevates the words of truth. So music's a wonderful way that human beings can use our creativity to enhance our praise to God and our worship of God. So music is a great gift of God. Most people love music. Sigmund Freud hated music. But other than that, most human beings love music. So there are rhythms and patterns in nature, but not music in nature. Now, I know birds can sing. They can sing, but they can't create. Right? They just sing the songs God gives them to sing, and they don't really improvise a whole lot. You don't get a couple birds getting like this and just starting a whole new thing, you know, and that just doesn't happen. The little bird songs are very lovely, but that's not a composition, right? So music is the language that God gave us. It's in the human soul to be able to communicate in more expressive ways. We can express a wide variety of emotions musically. It can touch us deeply because we're made with this aesthetic sense and we delight in beauty and all of that. So music has power. Music can make us glad. It can grieve us. It can inspire us. It can pull us down. It can feed the worst parts of ourselves. It can feed our sensuality. Most of us have great moments in our lives connected with music, things that it reminds us of. I don't know if people still do that. Do young people, do you still have like our song, like young couples? Do you still have like, my parents had their song and we don't have a song. I don't think our generation did that either, but At Last was the song, my parents. If ever they heard that song, that was their song, you know, that kind of a thing. So I don't know if people still do that or not, but as a wonderful gift of God, music is really fitting that we should use that gift for him as well as just in our own lives. Johann Sebastian Bach, you know, one of the world's great musical minds, he wrote, quote, "The aim of all music is the glory of God." And you actually can see that in his compositions. He wrote Bible verses all in his compositions, like in the margins and stuff. And I don't know if you knew that about Bach, but he did that a lot. And he often had a pattern of three, which he said was a way to exalt the Trinity, which is just really amazing stuff there. So the early church was filled with music. Music's been part of the church life since the very beginning. Hymns abounded. Songs were composed. Scriptures were put to music. Everybody sang. And we have some really interesting New Testament references to music in the Bible and the New Testament as well. Do you remember what Jesus and the disciples did right before they left the upper room and crossed the Kidron Brook and went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would pray with great drops of blood? Do you remember what they did? The last thing they did? They sang. They sang a hymn. That's what it says. They sang a hymn. I was at a conference one time, and some young man was protesting outside. He was a Christian protester protesting at a Christian conference, and he had this thing, like a flagpole built into his thing, and had this huge banner. I mean, it was huge. I don't know how one person could even do it. I thought he would sail away. But it condemned singing. And there were like five things on his banner, and one of them was not singing. That was somehow worldly to him or whatever like that. Anyway, this girl kind of came up to him on his skateboard, and she had a Bible open, and she opened it up, and she showed him where Jesus and the disciples sang hymns. And he picked up his thing, and he threw it on the ground, and he crossed out that part, and then he got it back up with her. So at least he got to appreciate he knew the Bible, right? I mean, he was at least respecting the scripture, so that was a good thing. But some people think, music is automatically evil, like he obviously did, but Jesus sang. He sang with his disciples. So that's a real thing. Matthew 26:30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I would love to have heard that. I hope they have movies in heaven of that moment when they're singing together or at the Last Supper. But anyway, also there was some sanctified jailhouse rock in Philippi when Paul and Silas were there. They were arrested. They were beaten and put into stocks. And Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. As they say in the theater, they brought the house down with that particular, not really God brought it down, but they were singing. They were singing even in prison, right? So Paul and Silas were singing in pain. They were singing in discomfort. And it was a witness. It was a witness to the other prisoners as well. So 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about singing in the spirit, and he talks about singing psalms as part of worship. So I'm going to come back to the early church in a little bit, but the historical record is really interesting. How music has been a part of Christianity down through the years. And it did change over time. After the fall of the Roman Empire, we're talking like in the 5th century, music had changed quite a bit. And it developed into a system without congregational singing. In other words, you wouldn't come together and sing together. That sort of ceased during most of the Middle Ages in that particular period. In the Middle Ages, Christian music, church music, was performative. In other words, you'd have professionals doing the singing, and you just sat there and had to listen. So people in the pews didn't sing. They listened to what could be very beautiful music. But it was very different than what you find in Scripture, where the whole congregation is singing. So there were people who composed hymns of praise and prayer and instructions. St. Francis of Assisi wrote a couple of really beautiful hymns. But everything changed when the Protestant Reformation happened, because they were reading the Bible, and the Reformers brought music back to the church, and to the congregational singing was part of that. Martin Luther, he was a pretty busy guy. In addition to all the theological writings he did, you know, his collected works are like an encyclopedia. And the massive efforts he had to put on to organize the church, and then he was the central figure of the Reformation. He also wrote music. He also wrote music, lots of it. And he wanted people to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the church. And since they would have that in their hearts and remember those songs, just as they went about their work, plowing the fields, making a meal, all aspects of life, he wanted music to be in their heads with scripture and scriptural principles. So he wrote his own songs, and he also put new words to popular folk songs. If you know anything about Germans, they really love to sing. They love to sing. So Luther would take popular German tunes and write Christian songs to them. And he wanted them to sing about Christ and to sing about the great salvation that he brought to mankind. Luther actually wrote this. This is a quote. Music, you can tell how he feels about it. Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. St. Augustine was troubled in conscience whenever he caught himself delighting in music, which he took to be sinful. He was a choice spirit, and were he living today, he would agree with us. I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy and forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Can you tell he just liked the music? I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. And that's the key. It's how music is designed by God for us to touch our emotional selves, to unite our minds with truth and with our heart that would appreciate and value truth. Music helps us do that. That's the whole idea. So it doesn't surprise me that Luther would feel that way. I was raised in the Lutheran church, you know, but I was raised in a branch of Lutheranism that no longer preaches the gospel, and they were stopping that even when I was young. I don't remember them ever preaching the gospel, but they have a very low view of Scripture in that particular element of Lutheranism. There's a Bible version of Lutheranism and a non-Bible version of it. But they didn't change the liturgy when I was growing up, so we still sang what Luther wrote. I still have the hymnal, actually, at home that we used back then, you know, and It's all Martin Luther stuff. So it's all great music and great doctrine and great truths, full of gospel truth. You could learn the gospel in the hymnal even if they didn't preach it from the pulpit. But while that didn't lead me to Christ, the music combined with those ideas did kind of move me Godward direction. Like I was open to that. Because the music was so different in the church than what I hear on the radio or whatever. It just seemed like, made God seem like he was real, like it was sort of mysterious and otherworldly sort of an idea. So it kept me on my search, you know, it kept me open. So just that, I think, was helpful for me. Last week, we compared Colossians 3:16 with Ephesians 5:18 and 19. And in both passages, Paul says the result of being filled with the Spirit or having Christ's words richly dwell within you is to want to sing. Both of them say that. So people like to sing when they're moved or have joy or they're full of life. And the most natural thing in the world that having the Lord Jesus in your life would make you want to sing. It's just totally natural that you would want to sing for him and to him, right? So we see in Colossians 3:16 language that points to some variety of musical forms. We don't know exactly what Paul's talking about because we weren't there, and they didn't have recording instruments in those days. But he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So he sees music as a form of teaching and correction, admonishing, encouraging people to follow the Lord, with psalms, he says, and hymns and spiritual songs, And then he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you see two different purposes for singing right off. One is this corporate communication with each other, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then heart worship, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. So both of those things are true when we sing. We're sort of helping each other understand the Lord better and biblical truth better, and we're singing directly to the Lord with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving includes, wow, that includes all kinds of things, right? Recounting God's attributes, praising God, adoring God, submitting ourselves to God's lordship, and all of that. So we have corporate communication through song, teaching one another, and then there's heart worship, our hearts directly adoring, praising, and giving thanks to God. I hope that's what you're doing when you're singing here, is those things. So Psalms, he says, that's probably a reference to the Old Testament Psalms. We have 150 song hymnal right here in the middle of the Bible. And it's pretty interesting. There's a wing of the Reformation that didn't believe in musical instruments. They still exist today. They only sang the Psalms. They didn't sing it. Like if Martin Luther wrote a really great hymn like "Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God," they wouldn't sing that. They only sang hymns out of the Bible. And there's still churches that do that. Not many, but there's little groups that do that. But to them, if we sing the biblical psalms, then we're singing to the Lord, as the Bible tells us to do. But our theology has to be right because nobody's adding to it. It's strictly Bible, right? They're just strictly singing Bible words. The Puritans did that. That was kind of their frame of mind generally. In fact, Oliver Cromwell in the English Civil War, he had a Puritan army, the Ironsides they were called, and they went into battle chanting the hymns that they sang in church, the psalms that they sang. So, and then the word hymns Paul uses, and from the little we know in the early church, hymns were basically, this is what we know, basically psalms of praise to Christ, telling forth in praise the person and the work of Christ. So that's what a hymn may have meant back then. It's really widely believed that Bible scholars have studied, as they study the New Testament, they think there's portions of the New Testament scriptures that are quotations of familiar hymns. And they base that on several factors. One is there's a sort of a lyrical quality in some of the Greek things that Paul is, and he even says in some places he's quoting something, he's referring to something. Then there's kind of a rhythmic style you can see, and usually the vocabulary is different than the context, sort of different. So you're thinking, oh, he's quoting something else. They're reminding them of some song. And the distinctive doctrine set forth in those poetic sections seem to be matching the idea of hymns to Christ and things like that. So many preachers today like to quote well-known sermons, right? Because it helps. If I started quoting to you what we just sang today, I mean, certainly the early songs that I remember from my young Christian life, Created Me a Clean Heart, O God, and all those things, it resonates with you. If you sing Everybody Knows Amazing Grace, that's been a favorite song of Christians for hundreds of years. It just reinforces truth, right? Familiar truth set to music. It resonates with us. It stays with us because we've sung it so many times. And the Bible writers seem to have done that too. Good example would be Ephesians 5:14. Paul says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." For some reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And you're going, It says. Where does that come from? It's not in here. It's something outside of here. So many scholars believe that was probably a song or a piece of a song, right? So Paul introduces it with an it, but he doesn't tell us what the it is. So, but it is an invitation verse. It's a call to salvation. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a beautiful invitation thing. And he's just quoting it. So it was something that people were familiar with, and it has kind of a musical quality to it. So look at 1 Timothy 3:16 real quick. We don't know if it was a song, but it's very likely part of a first century creed. It's at least a creed. It could be a song, and it has sort of songish poetic qualities to it that suggest it may have been sung, not just recited. It's a really simple outline of the life of Christ in just brief phrases. So here goes. By common confession, see, this is how he's explaining it. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says this, and this is probably the song part. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That easily could have been a song, right? I mean, it's just these little phrases all talking about Christ there. That would have been a hymn of praise to Christ, possibly. There's other possibilities too. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. There's other ones that could be. Hebrews 1, 3, some people think it's a song. But all of them have Christ as the theme, so these might have been those hymns. So the early church was really excited about their faith, and so much so that they wanted to put it to music, put the great truths of the faith to music. They did that. And they desired to have this. You know, you want to praise Christ, and what do you say? We've got these wonderful songs you can sing. They're just in your heart. They're in your head. You've got them memorized. You can just pour them out to him, right? You can just do that. I hope you do that sometimes on your own. You ever drive down the road and see people singing in their car? Well, on the way to, if you got a commute, you can sing to Christ. You can sing praises to Christ from songs that you know. We actually own, not personally own, we in modern times we've discovered a letter from a man named Pliny. He was the governor of Bithynia, which is like in northern Turkey along the sea up there. And Bithynia was part of the Roman Empire. This was written in A.D. 112. That's really early. So that's within like 20 years of the life of the Apostle John. So it's very early church time period. So Pliny decided he needed to persecute the Christians heavily. Too many Christians. They were all over the place. So he wanted to destroy them. And as he was thinking about destroying them, he wanted to find out more about Christianity, and he wanted to write to the emperor and get permission. He wanted details like, how should I treat these people? Should I just kill them, or should I give them a chance to recant? Right, that was sort of the question he was writing. But he describes what he found out. So he tortured two women to death who were they called them deaconesses. And then he also interviewed lapsed Christians. I know, sorry about that. You got to be ready. He tortured two deaconesses, but he also interviewed lapsed Christians who offered to worship the emperor. These were nominal Christians, so they said, oh, yeah, you don't have to kill me. Just show me what to do. Well, burn some incense to the emperor as a god. Okay, yeah, I'm happy to do that. Those are lapsed Christians, fake Christians, right? So they did that, but he also interviewed them just to find out what went on in a Christian worship service and what they were up to, the kind of things they were doing. And the lapsed Christians also had to curse Christ verbally. To damn themselves. That was in case it was true. So Pliny collected all this information, and he sent this letter to Trajan, the emperor. And it's a long letter, but this is part of it. So he's talking about what he found out. Quote, the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally, that's that kind of music, to Christ as God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from a robbery, adultery, and breaches of faith, and not to deny a trust when called upon to honor it. Those wicked Christians. They promised to be good in their worship services, and they were singing here's the problem. They were singing a hymn to Christ as God, and of course the emperor is God, so we can't do that. So here's an enemy of the faith describing a typical Christian worship service. Singing a hymn to Christ as God was an integral part of Christian worship in the very, very early church. And in worship, what are we doing? We're confessing Christ openly, right? We're just doing it with music. Now, in addition to the psalms and the hymns, Paul also mentions spiritual songs. And we're not quite sure what that refers to either. It could be songs of testimony or scripture set to music, or something from the Gettys, perhaps. They're ancestors, the ancient Irish hymn writers. No, I'm just making that up. So it might be more personal sorts of stuff, leading as it does to the making of melody in your heart, as Paul says here in Colossians 3:16, making melody in your heart, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. So, and then Paul's saying something really important in 3:16. Singing is a matter of the heart. Singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. So it's a heart issue. It's not just words. It's not just something you're doing, sitting there. It's from the heart. And hymns and spiritual songs are just giving us language. They're just like, I don't know about you, but, you know, people listen to songs when they're in a certain mood, right? To kind of enhance that mood, that joyful mood or that grieving mood or whatever the thing might be. They listen to music that kind of fits what they're doing, and whether they're dancing or grieving or crying or whatever the thing might be. Music kind of fits that. And that's exactly how it's used here. If you don't have the words, a song about the Lord can strengthen and give voice to your feelings, and you can sing out to him. So it isn't less real. It isn't less real if somebody else writes the words for you. It's real if your heart affirms what you're singing, what you're saying, right? If your heart affirms it, it's good. If I sing Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is much better or more powerful than anything I could ever write, then I affirm in my heart those great truths that he has in that hymn. He writes about how to battle Satan. That's what it's about, and it's a great hymn. But here's the danger. What if I sing It's a Mighty Fortress Is Our God and my heart is not in it? That's a problem. I'm not paying attention to it. My mind is elsewhere. I'm thinking about other things. I'm just moving my mouth and making noise. I think all of us have days like that, probably, right, where it's not totally where we are. We're not thinking about it too much. We aren't focused on the Lord. Even in a worship service, we're not focused on the Lord. Something else has our mind, has our concern. That's a pretty normal experience for Christians, even godly Christians. But if the normal, the fact that it's normal, if that becomes the norm, and that's what you're doing all the time, that's a serious spiritual problem, very serious problem. That's telling you something about yourself. Music that is offered to God that is not from the heart is not worship. It's not acceptable to God as worship. In fact, it could be a sign of a disaster spiritually if it becomes the norm. If you never worship from the heart, it's always just verbal and just participation without faith. So some people just do religion, you know. They don't have any love for God. They don't have any real thanksgiving in their heart. They just are kind of checking off a box to make sure they're going to be okay if they ever get before the Lord. You know, if the case, it's all really true, and they can tell God they don't adore and don't praise and don't thank that, well, I was in worship services every week, you know. That's not going to fly on Judgment Day. So you have to be really careful about that. We're saved by faith, not by attendance. That would make a good song. Faith apprehends, faith grasps onto in a meaningful way who God is and the truth of what God has done in Christ for us. And we need to have a profound appreciation for God's grace. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. It's so beautiful. Everybody loves that hymn because we all know we're wretched and we don't deserve God's faith, God's love for us. We don't deserve Christ's death for us, but he gave it to us. It was a free gift. It's grace. It's all of grace. So we sing about that. But you don't want to get into a place where singing is mere words for you. It's not out of your heart. Paul talks about the heart here. The prophet Amos in the Old Testament, you know, he was the prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel at the height of its prosperity. Israel was really rich. It was very powerful, productive. It was also incredibly wicked and unjust and oppressive. And worship was a formality only. Something to check off a box with God to make sure God was on our side kind of a thing. Seldom accompanied by repentance. That wasn't a part of their worship. The most common thing they were thinking about, probably while they were worshiped, because we can tell from their lives, was how can I steal from this poor person? How can I cheat this guy? What woman can I seduce or what man could I seduce? So listen to Amos' words. This is Amos 5:21, and it's all about worship. It's about worship from God's point of view. This is what he says. The Lord says, this is Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, did you pick it up in verse 23 there? Take away from me the noise of your songs. When you sing without faith, it's like, anybody remember chalkboards and nails on the chalkboards? See, young people don't have the great experience of hearing nails on chalkboards, but most people found that an unpleasant sound. Makes you, ooh. That's what singing is to the Lord when it's not in your heart. That's what it's like. It's a noise. It's a horrible noise. So spiritual music is of no spiritual value if it's not the product of a spirit-filled heart. But when the heart is right, then music can fill every occasion with nourishment and strength, as Tim shared earlier. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? And that's expressed musically. In the Old Testament, there's songs of deliverance, there's songs of dedication, there's songs of praise, there's songs of worship, there's songs of thanksgiving, there's songs of joy, there's songs of salvation, and many other subjects. There's some really grieving songs too, in Psalms, the book of Psalms. So when we worship in church, we're singing all these different kinds of songs as well. So I thought we'd take just like a couple minutes, take out that black book that's near you, not your Bible, the other one. It's got sing written on the cover. And just kind of open it up. So Paul says in Colossians 3:16, singing includes teaching and admonishing one another, right? So let's see kind of how that works in just a little tiny sample we're going to take of our hymnal there. So right at the beginning, look at number 4 in the beginning. What's it say there? Oh, there's a pretty familiar song there. Holy, holy, holy. So this hymn is taking from the Bible Isaiah's experience when he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And when Isaiah was given this vision of the Lord seated on his thrones, and angels are all around him, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. So this is a really good example of teaching and admonishing one another through songs, right? So that's what Paul actually says in Colossians 3:16, you're supposed to do with these spiritual songs and hymns and things like that. So this is a good example. Holy, 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 using those words right away. If you know the Bible, you're going, oh, Isaiah, the vision of God, right? You got it right away. God is thrice holy. In Hebrew, anything you say three times is like super emphasis. And angels do that too. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. So right there you can learn something about, you know, the first thing I think about in the morning should be the Lord, not the last thing, right? Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, holy, holy. What does this tell us about God? Merciful and mighty. That's who God is. He's merciful. Right away you're thinking about God being merciful and strong, right? That's instruction there. That's instruction like Paul's talking about. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Oh, now he's making a theological statement, and he's taking holy, 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 and he's thinking, well, God is three persons. Holy, holy, holy. So we're singing to the Trinity here. Verse 2, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns. Oh, now we're in the book of Revelation. The elders represent sort of the church there. They take their crowns off and they cast them at the feet of God because they didn't earn them. He gave them out of his grace. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Now we're in the book of Revelation. So he goes from Isaiah to Revelation, and he's quoting that part there. God being eternal, evermore, human beings. It's a reminder of worship. Even in heaven, we're going to be worshiping. Holy, 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 verse 3, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, and there is none besides thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. So nobody's like God. All of his attributes are perfect. We're actually, when we sing that together, we're reaffirming this great truth about God's nature. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So obviously this hymn is teaching the Trinity. It also exalts God in his glory, exalts the goodness of God. He's holy and pure. We are unworthy, but the redeemed adore him, right? So here we have a song that perfectly captures in words and in music what Isaiah saw and what the book of Revelation teaches about how worthy God is of our worship. And what we should, these are the things we should grasp from Isaiah's vision put into music. That's what it is. Look across, look right there next to that number five there. Come, Christians, join to sing. What's that about? Well, that's an invitation. Come, right? Come, Christians, join to sing. We're supposed to sing. That's exactly what Paul's telling us to do, right? It's an admonition. It's encouraging us to take action here. And verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Christ is king and he's worthy of praise. In fact, it says, if you go down to the third line in the first thing, let all with heart and voice before his throne rejoice. Praise is his gracious choice. So God chooses that we would be praising him. That's what he wants from us. That's that's his choice for us to do. So he's giving us that. Look at verse 2. Come lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, amen. He who made all things well formed us his praise to tell. He who made all things well formed us to his praise to tell. So that's our purpose, that third line there. He made all things well and formed us to tell forth his praise. That's why we're designed. That's our job. That's our purpose for existence, right? And then here, now, one of the interesting things I just discovered about this hymnal is that they actually drop out, they take out the third verse and they added new verses. So the Getty guys added new verses to this. And they're beautiful verses. I love them. But it's kind of a bummer that they left out the third verse. But the verses they added are gospel-focused. So let's read the third verse. Sing this salvation song. This isn't the original hymn. It's been altered. Sing this salvation song. Alleluia, amen. Christ on the cross has won. Alleluia, amen. Praise the risen Lord. Come, run through mercy's door. That's an invitation to come to Christ in salvation, right? Run through mercy's door, then to the bottom there, loved, rescued, and restored. Alleluia, amen. So come run through mercy's door, loved, rescued, and restored. And then verse 4, they also added this verse, and it's about sharing the gospel in the world. Lift high the Savior's name, alleluia, amen, till all the earth proclaims, alleluia, amen. Is all the earth proclaiming the glories of Christ now? No, so we have to help them. We have to tell them, right? Then the very end there, the last two lines, let now the gospel ring, Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, alleluia, amen, there. Now, I really like those modern words. I think they're wonderful, but it bums me out that they left out the original last verse, because that's the verse, as most old hymns do, it talks about our time when we come to die, because people used to die all the time. We still die all the time, but we usually die a lot later, typically. That's actually true. You know, almost all the old hymns have some line about death, because people dealt with death all the time. People got sick a lot more, and more things were disastrous for us. But here's the original ending of that hymn. Praise yet the Lord again. Alleluia, amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, amen. On heaven's blissful shore, his goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, amen. They should have kept it. But that's powerful. And you can't just, you can say it, but it's not the same as singing it and having those words crafted for you. And so if you mean them, that's a wonderful reminder of God's grace and his mercy. Okay, let's look at one more. We've got time. Number 15. They were right there at the beginning, so you don't have to hunt around. We won't go through all of it, but it's structured to call on God's aid in worship. We're actually inviting God to help us in worship. And it does that for each person in the Trinity. There's, again, a Trinitarian verse here. for us. So verse 1, very famous, come thou almighty king. Who's that? That's God, right? Verse 2, come thou incarnate word. Who's that? That's Christ. Verse 3, come holy comforter. So you can see the structure of it. It's teaching us about the Trinity, not only about them, but kind of about their different purposes and what they do in salvation. So Christ is the incarnate word. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And then it leads us to worship the triune God at the end, and it once again refers to our glorification. Look at verse 4. To thee, great 3 and 1 and 3, eternal praises be. Hence evermore thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. So may we your glory see. All glory be to the Father and then to the Son underneath there. But the way they wrote this hymn, is designed to teach you about the Trinity and to teach the different works of the Trinity and to remind you that you'll be doing that forever in God's presence. So to thee, great 1 and 3, eternal praises be, hence and forevermore is the idea. His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, to eternity love and adore. So good Christian music is, what it does is it's a tool for us to express great truths when we don't have our own words for it. The songs we sing give voice to all kinds of a wide variety of spiritual thoughts, longings that we have, affirmations of faith, pleas for mercy, all kinds of other things. So all that's to say, let the words, as we sing them, be an instrument that nourishes your heart, that feeds your mind, that helps you to express your love and your loyalty to our great God. There might be times when you don't feel it, right? You don't feel it all when you're singing, and you're not touched by it, or it doesn't seem to minister to you at a particular time. Most of us have days like that. But you know, when that's the case, I want you to think about this. When you're here and you're not in the frame of mind that you should be, go ahead and sing loud, and sing fully, because you're helping someone else. You're actually ministering to somebody else. I don't know about you, but when I hear everybody singing around me, I feel strength from that. It's a beautiful thing. And that encourages me. If I was the only one singing, or 4 people were singing in here and everybody else was kind of, I wouldn't feel the same way. I literally would not feel the same way. It's a way we bolster each other. So even if you're having a bad day, sing it out, because I might hear you and I need it. And I'll bet people around you need you too. So that's one thing you should do. Sing for someone else. Sing as somebody that chooses to minister for other people's benefit. And you might catch on too, and maybe the words will start to affect your own heart that day as well. So pray that the truths being sung would touch another person's heart. So I'm not feeling it too much today, but I'm going to sing loud and I'm going to pray that God is touching other people around me through the words of this song. You can do that. That might actually awaken you a little bit more. There's a really famous quote from C.S. Lewis about his early Christian life and how he felt about hymns. It's one of my favorite things he wrote. Now, of course, he's highly educated. He's an expert, you know. He came to Christ later in life, and, you know, he was a professor at Oxford and all this kind of stuff. And he goes to the Anglican Church, and there's all these regular people there. So he said, quote, this is, I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. That's not even nice. Not third-rate poems. Fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music, right? But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against a different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually, my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And when you realize that, then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. In other words, somebody else is singing with joy to the Lord, very simple man, a workman or whatever, a common person. And here's this highly educated guy who's prideful that he's not like him, but that guy's being blessed by God in ways that he isn't. You see that? So he says it tore his conceit away, his pride, his arrogance about all that. God used that guy to do that. So I feel built up in Christ when I'm singing and when other people are singing around me. It blesses me. So sing with your heart, even if you're not fully into it emotionally. It builds up other people, and that's the reason. That's reason enough to sing, actually. But like I said, you want to make sure that's not the norm for you. You want to make sure that you come prepared to worship, that you're ready to worship, that you let those songs carry you to the throne and lead you to Christ and fill your heart. But every time you sing, you're telling other people truths. You're sharing it with other people. Okay, so next time we will talk in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our great Lord, you're the maker of all things, and you are worthy of all praise. You give us life and breath, and you're a merciful and mighty, and you're our joy and our song, so keep us in your praise. May thanksgiving ever be not only on our lips, but in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.